Morning. It's good to see so many people out there with us, well, out here with us this morning. I don't know why I phrased that like that, but I'm going to go with it. It's good for you to be here. I'm glad to see you. And before we take of the Lord's Supper this morning, I have a few thoughts to share, and primarily dealing with the idea of something I think we all struggle with, or at least I struggle with, and that is thinking I'm the one, or realizing how our potential for evil or for sin, and how it's within all of us, and sometimes we tend to ignore it to our own detriment. And I have a few Bible examples that we're going to look at. And the first one corresponds perfectly with the song that Gis just led, actually. And most of us are familiar with the sin of David and Bathsheba. That's not the song correlating part, but you'll see in a second. But we all know the story of David and Bathsheba, that David stays home from war, he sees Bathsheba bathing, he wants her, he takes her, and then he has a problem because she gets pregnant, so then he tries to resolve it in his own way, it doesn't work out, and he ends up just getting her husband killed. And of course, it's a terrible and very evil situation that David has created, all because of his own lust and his own desire, but it seems like all his loose ends are tied up, that he's all done. He can wash his hands of it. It's all finished and forgotten. But David forgot something crucial. He forgot that God sees all and God knows all. And I don't know why this seems to have escaped his mind. Perhaps it was because of the affluence that he was now accustomed to, that his life had become much easier, and perhaps he was less reliant upon God now. I don't know. I can't make those judgment calls. But it's at least interesting. But God has a message for David, and so he sends Nathan, his prophet, to go and speak to David. In 2 Samuel 12, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now, we obviously are making the connection between this parable, or whatever you want to call it, and David's sin. It's evident to us. A man who had something precious to him taken away by another simply because it was more convenient, because it was easier for him. But David, I know David didn't realize this parallel. It didn't dawn on him. So he gets kind of set up. You know, would your parents ever do that to you when you were a kid, kind of set you up? Like, well, what should you think happened to someone, you know, whoever ate the cookies? What should happen to them? You know, they frame you. Well, that's what happens here. In verse 5, it says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Those are some pretty strong words. Some pretty vindictive, or perhaps righteously indignant words. And you know, the more I think of it, that kind of is a somewhat fitting punishment for this scenario. At least it was in David's eyes. He wanted justice to occur. Of course, this is terribly ironic. But let's see what Nathan says to him. In verse 7, it says, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" That verse has always given me kind of chill bumps when I read it. Because I try to picture, for some reason I picture it's like late in the afternoon, it's kind of darker, and David's in there kind of trying to forget all the horribleness that had occurred. Maybe he was finally content with himself and thinking that he had finally gotten away. He hears this story and he is the king and is going to make a judgment decision. And he says, there's going to be justice. But then for that prophet to turn to him and say, you are the man. Could you imagine your heart start beating faster? Maybe your ears start ringing at the terrible realization that he's right. There's no pretense or defense. He didn't try to absolve himself because he couldn't. He knew unequivocally that he was wrong. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So, kind of reminds me of something Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, David was ready to kill a man over a baby lamb. But David had taken a life. He stole his woman and he stole his life. Like the worst things you can do. But David was kind of preoccupied with a lamb. At least the analogy of it. So that gets to the first hint that we as humans can be prone for. And that is seeing the fault in other people. Or being quick to, or hasty in judgment with other people, or to be strict with other people. And maybe it's even right. Maybe it's justified, because I think David was kind of correct in assessment, at least to be angry and want retribution for the man. I think that was a just thing. But that standard seems to not, we don't want to apply that to ourselves. It's a lot easier to see other people as evil than ourselves as evil. But we'll get back to David in a minute. Let's look at another account. In the book of Numbers in chapter 20, I want you to remember that God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had delivered them time and time again. He had provided for them. And then he brings them to the wilderness where they start wandering. And you know, it's a world of hurt and contention and bickering and stubbornness that we see in the wilderness. And it's the same story in chapter 20. In verse 2, it says, now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And then the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. What are they saying? That's crazy to me. They're saying, I wish we had already died. They didn't have faith in God's promises. Even though God had shown them his miracles and showed them the power of his deliverance, they were saying, we'd be better off dead. Because they weren't grateful for what the Lord had given them. In verse 4, it says, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Moses took the staff before the Lord as he commanded him. First part's right. He got the staff. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Again, I'm not really sure. I've heard different reasons. People say that's because he was supposed to speak to it and he struck it, or because he said, we as the collective combining himself with God. I'm not really sure. Maybe it's the mix of two of the two. I don't know. But whatever it was, he knew it was wrong, and God knew it was wrong. But how much more ironic does it make Moses' statement, "Hear now, you rebels." He was calling the people rebellious, and then in turn commits rebellion against God. And God is angry at that. See, again, it's so easy to see the evil in other people without acknowledging the evil that we are capable of or guilty of ourselves. But I want to look at one more example of irony, and that being with the Apostle Peter. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he made a statement. He says in Matthew 26 and verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, in verse 37, this is in Gethsemane, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour?' And of course, in Matthew 26 and verse 69, Peter denies Jesus three times. In verse 75, it says, "And Peter remembered this saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Again, we see the irony. Peter claims that though they all fall away, I don't know if he was throwing the other disciples under the bus right there or just trying to show how different he was. He says, "I'm not going to fall away. Doesn't matter what anyone else does. I will not fall away." He claimed he was ready to die for Christ. And I believe that he believed that, if that makes sense. I think he genuinely thought that. But on the same hand, he couldn't even stay awake for Jesus. You see, that's something I had never noticed. Jesus directed that at Peter. He said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" I think he's kind of calling into question his commitment, saying, "Look, a minute ago you're saying you're ready to die for me, that though they all fall away, that you are going to be the one standing, and here you are sleeping." And I always thought it was ironic that Peter was willing to kill for Christ. Remember, he drew his sword, but he wasn't willing to die for Christ. I've always just thought that was fascinating. But David, Moses, and Peter's mistakes all speak to something that I think is innately human. And I think it's something that we can all be guilty of. It's kind of a grandiose sense of self, or a false self-righteousness. To think we are not, you know, we think we may be bad, but we're not as bad as other people. You know, we're relatively good. Oh, I would never do this or that. It's a self-righteousness. And I think it's fascinating that we look at history with this viewpoint. Anytime we talk about tragic historical events, like man-made ones, we kind of talk about how evil the proponents of it and those who stood by were. And we kind of say, you know, well, how could you do that? If I was there, I would have done X, Y, or Z. I think the best example, or worst example, I should say, of evil, at least in recent history, is with the Nazi Party, with Hitler in Germany and the extermination of the Jews. An absolutely horrendous time. And if you're like me, I've often wondered, how could people go along with this? You know, because it's not like that one guy could do all of that on his own. He had a whole country behind him. We kind of just focus on him. He had to have more than just himself. It required a country. How could they go along with it? Well, I think it's simple. Humans just kind of go with the flow. As long as their welfare is secure, they're more than happy for anyone else to be the target or the victim. And they simply don't speak up because we don't want to be persecuted and we don't really want to have to struggle. And this is something that, I don't know if you listen to Jordan Peterson, but he said this in a lot of his classes, but he says, if you were around in the 1930s and 40s, statistically, if you were there in Germany, you would have been a Nazi. See, I think we all kind of view ourselves as the outlier for some reason. We think, no, I'd be different. Well, why would you be? What would make you different from the vast majority of citizens in Germany? You see, we don't want to view ourselves as monsters, but the fact of the matter is we all have the capacity for it. And perhaps the reason why we aren't as evil as we could be is simply because we don't have the opportunity to. Given we had the same opportunities and the same scenarios, we most likely would have been the same way. And I hope not. And that is one of the most uncomfortable things to say or to even think about because it's so abhorrent. But we realize it's not like that whole country was just, you know, absolutely delusional. They're still human beings. And we're human beings. And we have a capacity for evil. And we are the one. We are the proponents of evil, at least in God's eyes. There's a hymn that we don't sing too often. I haven't heard it in a long time, I don't think. But when I was a kid, we used to sing this. And it always just kind of struck me as one of the first songs I kind of had an emotional reaction to as a child. Like, it touched me. It says in the first verse, I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. Verse 2 says, I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. You just realize if we were one of the Jews that was around when Jesus was going throughout proclaiming the gospel, giving his ministry. Perhaps we were even there in the crowd being fed. Would we have been the ones that left in droves when Jesus said that you, unless you partake of my body and drink of my blood, that you can't enter the kingdom of God? Would we have left? Would we have been one of the ones that remained? When Jesus was on trial, would we be there trying to defend Jesus vehemently? Or would we be the ones that would be throwing the insults or spitting on him or slapping the Son of God? When he was on the cross, what would we have been saying? Would we have been mocking him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself? Maybe you wouldn't scream it, but maybe you'd mumble it to your friend. Maybe you'd think it. The fact is, we're not as good as we think we are. Only God is truly good. And only God can create good. We are just like David in a way. We took the precious Lamb of God, his only begotten Son, and we sacrificed him as a matter of convenience, because we wanted to do what we wanted to do. We wanted to sin. We wanted to be stubborn. We wanted to go our own way. And we let Jesus take the punishment for it. We took God's Lamb. Though God didn't deliver us from Saul like he had with David, He has delivered us from sin and from the devil himself. And yet every time we sin on earth, we're the one. And this isn't just to people who haven't responded to the gospel. This is for Christians. That every time we sin, we put to death once again the body of Jesus Christ. It's upon us. We have all struck the rock. We have all betrayed Jesus. But thank God that he shows us his mercy again and again. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, going back, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. God's put away our sin. We don't have to die. But you know who did die? God's son. It wasn't David's son. He reversed it. He took the consequence because we sinned. So God could put our sin away so that we could assemble here this morning to take of the Lord's Supper. But before we partake, let's all seriously take heed lest we fall. If we think we stand and we are firm and we are moral, examine yourself this morning. Provide some inner reflection. Discern yourself. If there be any logs in our own eyes that are blinding us from apparent sin. And that's why I'm so thankful for the time that God has set aside for us to take of God's Son's body and his blood so that we can remember the sacrifice, so that we can remember we are justified, but also to make sure we are keeping ourselves to the standard. So let's humble our egos this morning before we partake. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, I'm the one. Father, I have gone my own way. I have rebelled against your word. I have been hypocritical, and we have all been guilty of sin in your eyes. But Father, we thank you so much that we shall not surely die. Father, instead, you have shifted the consequence that you allowed your son to die, to be punished, to be bruised, to be mocked, to be spit on by human beings, by your creation, so that we can become your children. Father, please help us humble ourselves. Any sense of pride or self-righteousness, please strip it from us. Please help us see ourselves as you see us. And please help us to partake of the body in a way that is pleasing in your sight. It is in your son's name we pray. Amen. Father, thank you so much that you have not left us in sin and guilt. Father, thank you for not enacting what is fair upon us. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Please help us not take it for granted. Father, please help us to be truly and not just merely in action, discerning the body and blood of your son. And Father, please help us remember this. Please help us. Please help the blood make us become resolute to become better Christians and better imitators of your son. Please help us partake in a worthy manner. It's in your son's name. Amen.